This morning I was looking at some newspaper headlines of the past week or two, just both on the world scene, national scene, as well as locally, and just cut out a few examples and brought them with me today by way of introducing the sermon. You probably remember some of these headlines: radiation levels jump at nuclear plant. Of course, that was in Japan. Raids hit Gaddafi's stronghold. And that certainly has been in the headlines. How about even Walmart headed to court? And, you know, a lot of people upset over what was going on there. It wasn't all that long ago we were reading about killer storms that moved too fast for many throughout the South, North Carolina. And Mr. Kylo mentioned that they were at Sabbath services when this went through, and a round of tornadoes and sirens went off, and they went to a lower level room. Nobody was hurt, but that storms plagued the South for a period of time. The same paper had an article from Afghanistan: gunman kills two in Afghanistan. In this area, Rock County, which Janesville is in, there was a headline that said, "Rock County home sale slump continues." And a comment about the housing market and the challenges we're facing there. And then recently, Paul Ryan, Congressman Paul Ryan, was in Janesville, and the headline said, "Cheers and jeers for Ryan," because, of course, he has proposed a budget plan that, on the part of many, is very unpopular. This one affects all of us. No break this spring at the nation's gas pumps. Looks like gas prices are likely to continue going up. On the back of that page, there is an item about court in Cairo, Egypt. Their Supreme Court remove Mubarak name from public sites as a result of the revolution that has taken place in Egypt. This same paper, this same day, senator facing ethics probes will resign. All is not well in Washington, D.C., in the world, or locally. And again, in Rock County, baby death rate among the top. Rock County, unfortunately, has a very high mortality among newborns and infants. This one was quite a stunning development. Warning for Washington. Standard & Poor's, you probably read about that, I'll just read the statement. For the first time, Standard & Poor's lowered its long-term outlook for the federal government's fiscal health from stable to negative, and warned of serious consequences if lawmakers fail to reach a deal to control the massive federal debt. It's a very strong warning for Washington on the debt problem. And then this morning's paper, dozens killed in Syrian protests. GM likely to retake the top spot from Toyota. Pakistan-U.S. feud boils over attacks. And so again, more headlines. And of course, I always read the comics first just to kind of get ready to read the rest of the papers. But the headlines are not very encouraging about the state of the world, about the state of the country, about the state of even our local communities. Much in the headlines to be distressed over when you just browse through on any given day. And so with that in mind, let me ask you this question. Do you love the world? Do you love the world? In a way, there's a lot not to love. You know, it's called this present evil age. We read that Satan is the god of this world. Do you love the world? The website, answerbag.com, asked this question of people, and they could send in their responses. What do you love the most in the world? What do you love the most in the world? And some of the answers that people sent in: my custom motorcycle. Love. The way I am. I wouldn't have it any other way. Oh, yeah, maybe my family, too. That's what you love most in the world. What do you love most in the world? Insight, understanding, love, drums, life, marijuana. What do you love most in the world? Babies. I just cannot seem to help it. Certainly there is something to love about babies. You know, they're such an innocent, beautiful thing. What do you love about the world? What do you love the most in the world? My family and the cat. What do you love most in the world? I love my iguana. What do you love most in the world? I love my son. He is my world. What do you love the most in the world at this point in my life? Myself. Myself. One more. What do you love the most in the world? Candy. Who doesn't? You know, some answers perhaps a little more reflective and insightful. Others, you know, much more superficial about what they loved the most in the world. When I ask the question, do you love the world? What scriptures come to mind? What do the scriptures say about loving the world or not loving the world? Maybe the scriptures in 1 John 2 come to mind first. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. I think we read through these on the first holy day. 1 John 2, 15, 16, 17. Do you love the world? Here, the answer seems to be obvious, or what the answer should be. 1 John 2, 15, 16, and 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Here the answer is obvious. We're not to love the world. But John is talking about not loving Satan's society. John is talking about, you know, the wrong use of our eyes and our senses, you know, that we're not to love all the evil that is in the world, and that we are to think differently and to not be like, you know, the evil that is present in this age. So let me ask, or add a little bit to that question, do you love the world, by asking the question this way. Do you love the world as God does? Do you love the world as God does? Well, what scripture comes to mind when you think of that question? Do you love the world as God does? Well, certainly John 3:16 ought to come to mind. Let's read here in John 3:16 and 17. Do you love the world as God does? John chapter 3, scriptures that we're all very familiar with. And verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Consider a couple of those statements in verse 16, for God so loved. Barnes notes, which often has interesting comments about a variety of scriptures, Barnes notes on this, John 3, verse 16, has this comment on, for God so loved. This does not mean that God approved the conduct of men, but that he had benevolent feelings toward them, or was earnestly desirous of their happiness. God earnestly desires the happiness of mankind. God hates wickedness, but he still desires the happiness of those who are sinful. We would say he hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. And God desires the happiness of people who, some of whom are in those headlines that I read earlier, you know, and those who may be part of this evil age in society. God still desires their happiness. So God so loved the world, it says. And Barnes' note simply says, all mankind. It does not mean any particular part of the world, but man as man, the race that had rebelled and that deserved to die. His love for the world, or for all mankind, in giving his Son was shown. And then they list a number of circumstances, some scriptures of which we'll look at in just a little bit. God so loved the world, or mankind. And yet, that's not always easy, is it? I mean, if we think in terms of loving the world as God does, you know, is that something that ought to be of concern to us? It's not an easy thing to do. Sometimes love involves, as it does with God, correction, instruction, discipline, as well as mercy, compassion. And after all, it is an evil age we live in. And it's not easy to love the world as God does. It's easy to love certain things about the world that we have to fight or resist, but to love the world as God does. Notice John 13, verse 35. John 13 and verse 35. Here's what Christ said about loving one another. He said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." All will know that you are my disciples. And this is not only about loving the brethren, but that we learn to love as God loves. God has given His Spirit, and one of the fruits of that Spirit is love. And we are to learn to love as God loves. And I would understand that to mean that we're to learn to love the world as God does. And so, as we think about growing in Christ living in us, again, these days of unleavened bread, picture not only putting sin out of our lives, but also putting righteousness in, growing to become more like Jesus Christ. Here is another aspect of Christ living in us to think about. Another aspect of growing to be more like Jesus Christ to think about. How do we love the world as God does? What does that mean? This is an area that we ought to grow in. I'm going to focus on really just three points that teach us something about how God loves the world, how Jesus Christ showed that love for the world. And to help us answer that question, should we, do we love the world as God does? Is this an aspect of Christ's character that we want to grow in? I want to focus on three points. First, God's intensely personal love for the human race, for people. God's intensely personal love for people, for mankind. Secondly, God's hand-on approach to serving people. A hands-on approach to serving people, what that's about. And third, God's merciful patience in dealing with people, for which we are very grateful and very thankful. Let's think about this first point. Romans chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6, I think, begins to illustrate God's intensely personal love for people. Romans 5 and verses 5 and 6. We read, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us." So God grants His Spirit. God's Spirit dwells in us. A fruit of God's Spirit is love. To learn how to love as God loves. That's much of a challenge in life. "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." God's intensely personal love for people. I'm going to read some more of the quote from Barnes' notes on John 3:16. "God so loved the world that He gave." And they make the comment, "It was a free and unmerited gift. Man had no claim. That He gave His only begotten Son. This is the highest expression of love which we can conceive. A parent who would give up his only son to die for others who are guilty, if this could or might be done, would show a higher love than could be manifested in any other way. So it shows the depth of the love of God that He was willing to give His only Son into the hands of sinful men, that He might be slain and thus redeem them from eternal sorrow." In Barnes' notes on John 3:16, that God was willing to do that, His intensely personal love for people. There's a story in Luke chapter 15 that we're all familiar with. Maybe we were of this ilk one time in our life. Luke chapter 15. We call it the parable of the prodigal son. But I think it could all just as easily be called the parable of the loving, merciful father. We call it the parable of the prodigal son. But think about it from the other point of view. From the point of view of a merciful and loving father. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. "Then he said," Christ began to tell this story, "a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, show me the money.'" As modern-day athletes with their contracts might say, "Show me the money. Give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. Verse 13. "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living, as the New King James says, or wasteful living. Just wasted it, you know, blew it all on whatever he found to do. In verse 30, this statement is interesting, but as soon as this son of yours came, the older son speaking about him, who had devoured your livelihood with harlots. This was the way the older brother characterized this younger brother. And you get this picture of a self-willed, selfish young man in a downward spiral of life, just going downhill as fast as his money would take him there. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, when he came to his senses, well, let's read back up in verse 14. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of the country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his own stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. This downward spiral of life. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. We're told that this young man came to himself. And I don't know what your experiences have been with your father at times as a young man or even young women. Sometimes alienations develop between parents and children. But here's a young man who decides to come home, and he doesn't know what to expect. Not sure what kind of reception he's going to get. Not sure if he's even going to be allowed to come home, or as I have thought to myself at times as a young man who did something that maybe, you know, I knew I shouldn't have done, Dad's going to kill me when he finds out, you know, you put a dent in the new car, you know, you had an accident, whatever, Dad's going to kill me. And you don't know quite what to expect. And here's this young man in perhaps even a much more dire circumstance in life. Have you ever done anything to displease your dad? You know, we all have, you know, undoubtedly at times. But this father hadn't given up on his son. And I think the verse 20 is revealing. He rose, came to his father, but he was still a great way off. His father saw him. It doesn't tell us this, but, you know, it's not hard to imagine this father, the kind of father he was, looking, maybe every day. Looking down the road, looking across the fields every day. Maybe today will be the day. You know, maybe today will be the day that he shows up, you know, coming back. A father looking for his son to come back. You know, possibly each day. It was considered undignified for the head of a household or a prominent person to run in public. But whether or not this was in public, we're not told. We just read that the father ran to his son, fell on his neck, and kissed him. Whether it was dignified or not, he didn't care. There was something much more important going on here. His son was returning. Verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. You know, when I, you know, did something to displease my dad, that was not usually the reception I got. You know, it was a good tongue lashing at times, and just letting me know that what I had done was wrong. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Here is a loving and merciful father. And a son who never even had a chance to say, just let me be one of your hired men. You know, the son didn't even have a chance to get that far, to say, I'll just be one of your servants. Dad welcomed him back with open arms and a great deal of love and mercy and compassion right away. I think we all understand that there are many lessons to this story. including the fact that all of us, in some way, were prodigal children before God called us, before God called us and demonstrated His love for us. And people today are hungry for God's love. They don't even know it. Again, just look at the headlines. And, you know, people are hungry for God's love. They're hungry for God's truth. And they don't even know it. Don't know that that would be what would solve their ills and make life a joy. They're not even aware of it. We're all of us were in some way prodigal children, and much of the world today is. And so out of that, God has called us to be, and there are a number of examples He's called us to be a light, you know, to let our example shine to others. He's called us to be filled with hope, and sometimes to be able to explain that hope to other people who wonder about us and say, well, you know, how can you go on and how can you keep doing what you do, and you've had this trial, you've had that problem, or the world is such a hopeless place, and it is. And they wonder about us. They wonder about you. And so God has called us to be a light, to have hope, and to be able to explain that hope. Because God has intensely personal love for mankind. And this is the way He shows it. We've all experienced it. You have. I've experienced God's intensely personal love in my life, in the life of my family. And you have as well. And so in thinking about, do we love the world as God loves the world, what can we do? What do we do? And either in our, you know, certainly in our congregations, in our own family, in our home, in our neighborhood, in our community, what do we do individually, personally, to show that we're growing in an intensely personal love for others? Is that important? Is that part of Christ growing in us? You know, whether they're in the church or not, part of Christ growing in us, is that an important part of our growing as God would have us to grow? So point number one, God's intensely personal love for people. The second focus of this relationship with God, I mentioned God's hands-on approach to serving people. God's hands-on approach to serving people. How do we find that in the scriptures? What examples do we have of that? Maybe you've heard the story of a little girl scared during a thunderstorm, jumps into bed, you know, with her parents, and her dad says, "Don't worry, honey, God will protect you." And she says, "Yes, Daddy, I know, but right now I just need someone with skin on." You know, "Right now I just need someone with skin on," was her response. The world needs someone with skin on. The world knows about God. Many claim they do. They claim to understand God. There are a variety of religions, a variety of ways to worship God. And people say they know God, they know Jesus Christ, they have, you know, various beliefs, a variety of beliefs about God, different kinds of gods. But someone with skin on, who is an example of Jesus Christ, who lives a godly life, who doesn't lie or cheat or steal, who is honest to them, who treats them with, you know, ethics and morality and respect and concern, you know, somebody with skin on, they know that God is that way, God is love, we all read about it, but having someone with skin on who shows how that works makes a difference in people's lives. Whether it's a brother or sister in the church, whether it's a neighbor in the, you know, in our neighborhood, a family member, you know, that we are able to be that kind of example, someone with skin on. The world needs that, and it desperately needs those kinds of examples. Let's go back to Mark chapter 7. In a way, there's a bit of a blueprint here, I think. A blueprint of serving in this way, of God's hands-on approach to serving people. Mark 7, verse 31, beginning in verse 31 through about 37. Again, it's a story we're not unfamiliar with. Mark 7 and verse 31. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephrathah, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. It's just, we get this one example. I mean, there are other examples of Christ's miracles. But in this story is kind of a blueprint, I find, as it relates to this matter of God's hands-on approach to serving people. And certainly Jesus Christ's example was an example of that. But notice some of the things that are here, some of the things that he did. In this situation, one of the things that happened, says he sighed within himself. He sighed within himself. The Greek literally means groaned. He was moved by somebody's suffering. He was moved with compassion by another person's suffering. And, you know, there's so much of that that goes on in the communities around us, in the world around us, that we can get insensitized to other people's sufferings. And I was reading an article just online the other day, which was, you know, I guess sad in some ways, but good in other ways. It was about the Japanese mafia. And, you know, I mean, the fact there is a Japanese mafia is a sad thing, but they had marshaled a bunch of Japanese mafia family members to help earthquake and tsunami victims in Japan, and kind of gathered up a bunch of money. They've got plenty of money, I guess, and resources. But I thought it's interesting. Here are these people that are known for their thuggery and their violence and killing people, but here they were somehow, I don't know who among them, somehow moved to help people who were suffering. It seemed like such an oxymoron, you know, in a way. And yet, here we are, you know, God's people, and how easily moved to compassion are we? You know, we're not a large group, we're not a large organization, but in our own personal, individual lives, individual examples of suffering or people in trouble, how easily moved to compassion are we for those who need compassion? It was certainly something that Christ was moved by. He saw this suffering, and he groaned within himself. We find that he also gives us an example of, he looked to heaven, he prayed, he asked God for help. And certainly something that we can add to our prayers is to ask God to help us see the needs, to be aware of somebody in our own congregation that we may be needing to sit down next to and just begin talking and engage in conversation, because we see the need that something's not right, and we're moved by that. Christ prayed and asked God for help, and certainly we can do the same thing. And there are other, I mean, Christ touched the man. You know, physical contact, just in an appropriate way, a hug, a handshake, you know, a hand on the shoulder, a comforting hand on the shoulder. There are ways that, you know, Christ showed this same personal involvement and hands-on approach in the right way, you know, in this particular case. And certainly Christ was engaged in conversation. He spoke to the man. He talked to the individual, and he talked to the people here. And once this man's hearing was restored, and he was in the middle of this group of people. He was not isolated. He was not off by himself. He was part of the group and engaged in conversation and talking with people. Of course, all of these things we have opportunities to practice just in our own congregation and do. And some people are more inclined that way by nature, by personality. Others, it's something we have to overcome and work at. But we see an example here of a man, Jesus Christ, who was involved in a hands-on way in serving people. So it's, a very encouraging, very inspiring example. If we turn back to Mark chapter 1, we see another example of this, Mark 1, verse 40 through 42. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, what was it like to be a leper at that time? Unger's Bible Dictionary had a brief description that I found interesting. Instructions were given for removal of the leper from the society of men. While thus excluded, the leper was to wear mourning clothing, rend his clothes, leave the hair of his head disordered, keep the beard covered, and cry, "Unclean, unclean," so that everyone could avoid him for fear of being defiled. And as long as the disease lasted, he was to dwell apart and outside of the camp. This was what it was like to be a leper in that day, you know, to have to announce, you know, unclean, to cry out, "Unclean, unclean." Wear mourning clothing, you know, and to allow yourself to be disheveled and disorderly in appearance. Well, you know, some people like that anyway. That's just the way they are. But, you know, they aren't lepers. But here this was a part of their appearance had to make them stand out as different from everybody else, so people could be warned by hearing them and by seeing them, you know, that it was part of the whole system at that time. This is what it was like to be a leper. Let's read on. Verse 41, then Jesus, moved with compassion, we find this again, he was moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touching him, and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. Again, an example of Christ's hands-on approach to serving people, involved and a personal relationship, personal touch, moved with compassion, of a man that, you know, was considered an outcast and not desirable to be around. There are many in our society who are considered, I guess, unclean, untouchable in a way, or outcasts. But in our own lives, you know, who do we avoid? Who do we kind of get out of the way of because we simply don't want to be around them? We may have an opportunity to change their life or to impact their life in some way. It's questions to ask ourselves. You know, who do we avoid in our relationship with people? Christ didn't mind going up to those the world called unclean. And I think it's interesting to, not that we go seek out, you know, criminals and dangerous characters of all kinds, but, you know, that's not the intent of this. But, you know, who do we avoid, I guess? Maybe because of a personal conflict or, you know, something that we just have not dealt with. What was Christ's example? Something to think about. The third point, God's merciful patience in dealing with people. God's merciful patience in dealing with people. Are you a patient person? What are you like when you've had a bad day? When your day has just really gone downhill from the get-go? What are you like? You know, I was reading the story about, maybe some of you remember the movie Patton. Some of you probably saw that movie, Patton. An account of one scene from the movie, General Patton was, in this one particular scene, I remember the scene was pacing back and forth on the balcony of an English mansion. General Eisenhower had him set up as commander of an entirely fictitious army. Entirely fictitious army, complete with fake air traffic. The Germans are fooled by this. This is why Eisenhower had done this, because they were able to convince the Germans that the attack and the invasion of France was going to take place where Patton was, in Calais, instead of Normandy. And so the Germans were fooled. And they didn't rush to defend the beaches of Normandy the way they would have, because they thought that the real invasion would be where Patton was. Of course, when Patton found out that he was a foil, you know, that he was a dummy commander, in a sense, of a fake army, he was extremely upset. Patton was not a patient man, and the movie depicted that very well, of him pacing back and forth, you know, on his balcony, just as upset as can be that he was being kept out of the heart of the most glorious war of the century, as he said, the most glorious war of the century, and I'm not where the action is. And in this scene, he's saying to one of his subordinates that he feels God has some great calling for him, some great army to move, but instead of him being there, General Bradley was in charge of the only army that was doing something important, and he was just fit to be tied. You know, very, very impatient man at all. As those of you who saw the movie Patton may remember the scene. Very impatient. What are you like when you have had a bad day? You know, what are we like when our patience is tested and tried? Let's look at some scriptures in the book of John to begin with. What happened to Christ? What was his on the last day of his life? You know, what was that last day like? And in going through some of these scriptures, you find, you know, very quickly six different trials, in a sense, six different tests of human endurance and patience. Three of them by the religious authorities and three by the civil authorities. And as we read through a few of these examples, focus on how he conducted himself. John chapter 18, verse 12. John 18, verse 12. So when the detachment of troops, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas, first for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the court of the high priest, apparently John. But Peter stood at the door outside. And the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coal stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. So Christ is in the midst of this. Peter denying he knew him. It's cold. And some of the soldiers standing by warming themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself and a high priest. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Not exactly, you know, I mean, not a good day. Christ knew what was coming. But here he is bound by soldiers before Annas and struck, palm of the hand slapped, you know, at what they consider to be disrespect. And Christ was simply answering honestly and straightforward. In John chapter 18, we just read verse 24, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So let's look at Matthew 26. See what happens next. Kind of a chronological account here. Matthew 26. Verse 57. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Ever had anybody just, you know, actively go about collecting false evidence or false claims about you? You know, this is what was happening. They were actively trying to get lies and false statements so that they could kill him, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward. Finally, two false witnesses came forward and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. The high priest arose and said to him, Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus answered him, It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. Now, it's hard to put ourselves in that kind of situation where they're an angry group of people who have authority and power to a degree of life and death, and he's been slapped, he's being accused, you know, he's feeling the brunt of their anger, and of course he knows where this is all going. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, He is deserving of death. I've never heard those words, you know, directed at me. And, you know, it's not something I ever hoped to hear directed at me. Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands. Others, not just one, saying, Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? And so they mock, they spit, they hit, they accuse, they yell and shout. And just a very, very unpleasant scene of what's going on here. Notice Matthew 27, verse 1, a third trial or test. Matthew 27, verse 1, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. Notice Mark 15 and verse 1. Mark 15 and verse 1. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. So this religious body, the Sanhedrin, gives a verdict. They simply rubber stamp the verdict from the kangaroo court of the night before and say, let him send him off to Pilate where he should be, where we will appeal that he be killed, that he be executed. And so in the face of three different sets of religious leaders, Christ either remained silent or kept his dignity, didn't accuse, simply answered straightforward and in an honest way. Let's go to Matthew 27 again and verse 2. He's now before the civil authorities. Matthew 27 verse 2. When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Let's go down to verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, It is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Christ appears before Pilate, and he simply doesn't engage in responding to the false accusations and the mocking and the things they were saying about him. We go to a fifth incident, Luke chapter 23. After appearing before Pilate, Christ went to Herod. Luke 23 and verses 6 through 12. Luke 23 verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, that this man was from Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean, and as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. Why? For he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. So here is Christ, and you know, nearing the end of his life on this earth, about to go through horrendous suffering and torture and death. And Herod is interested in seeing a miracle. He wants Christ to perform some miracle. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. It was useless. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. So these religious leaders, wherever he went, he would appear before Pilate, appear before Herod, but the religious leaders followed along. And they would accuse and mock and raise a ruckus and make comments, vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. All a part of mocking him. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. But Herod wanted to know more about this Christ. Pilate had accommodated that. So Herod just wanted Christ to do miracles. And ended up mocking him, holding him in contempt, putting a gorgeous robe on him, and sending him back. Matthew 27, again, Matthew chapter 27, verse 15. Thought you had a bad day. We've never gone through anything, like this. Matthew 27, verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. A notorious prisoner. And notice if you have a center reference column, it will say Jesus Barabbas was his name. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And we find again, Christ is sentenced to death. And I ask you to focus on how he conducted himself. And we find that in all these examples, he met this with dignity, with courage, with patience. And then he was scourged, and mocked, and crucified. And through all of this, how would you summarize his attitude? I think no better place than Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Luke 23, verse 34, summarizes his presence and his attitude in all of this. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." The third point that this is all part of is this point, God's merciful patience in dealing with people. God the Father himself has been very merciful and patient in dealing with us. Christ certainly exercised mercy and patience in dealing with human beings in his day, even those who tormented him. And we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're reminded here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, as we think about, do we love the world as God does? I know to ever be able to say yes, I have a long way to go before I can say, well, yes, I do. When you start thinking about the example that we've been given, 1 Peter 2, verse 21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." A picture here of walking in another person's footprints. We do that sometimes crossing a dangerous stretch of a stream, and somebody who knows the place where it's okay to step on the rocks, we follow their footsteps exactly. Or in walking out to from the car to home into the house or into a building in a snowstorm, and the driveway hasn't been shoveled, the walk hasn't been shoveled, somebody goes first and you walk in their steps. You walk in their foot. We know what that's like, especially in this part of the country. Follow his steps, we're told. A couple of other reminders about that. Mark 8, verse 34. Mark 8, verse 34, we read. Mark 8, verse 34, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We're told to follow Christ. Take up our cross or be prepared for trials or burdens and follow him. John 12, verse 26, we find a similar statement. John 12, verse 26, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. I've walked here, my footsteps are here, I'll turn around and my servant will be right there too, walking in my footsteps, walking right there behind me. If anyone serves, let him follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will, him will my Father honor." God honors that. Go back a little bit to John 8, verse 12. "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So we're exhorted to follow his steps, to follow in his steps. And it's not an easy thing to do, but when it comes to this question of do we love the world as God does, we have many examples of how Christ loved the world, and we're told to follow in his steps. God hates the world's sins, but he loves the people. And he still desires happiness for all mankind. And he asks us, in whatever way we can, to pass on that love with others we come in contact with. God's people, those who may not be in God's church, we find ways to do those kinds of things. 1 John 2, verse 20. Interesting verse here in 1 John 2 and verse 20. And the King James commentary had some interesting insight into 1 John 2:20, where it reads, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. What is that mean to you? What is that anointing from the Holy One? Well, it's talking about God's Spirit, about having God's Spirit. The King James commentary makes this comment, but you have an anointing, literally, if you have a King James Bible, it would say an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Unction literally means the oil, or oil, with which a person has been anointed. Of course, you know what happened in the Old Testament. Kings were anointed with oil. As part of their inauguration ceremony, they had oil poured on their head as a sign of that inauguration. King James commentary goes on to say the verb form anoint is also used several times in the New Testament to allude to the anointing of Christ. One time it is used about Christians who are also, in a sense, obviously a lesser sense than Christ, anointed. Christians are anointed. In 1 Corinthians 1:21. Notice the statement here. We'll come back to 1 John. But 1 Corinthians 1:21, here it talks about our anointing. 1 Corinthians 1:21 and 22. Let's see, is that the one I wanted? No, that's not the one I wanted. Let's see if it's 2 Corinthians 1 and 21. That may be the one I have in mind. Yes. "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Here it talks about Christians being anointed with God's Holy Spirit. Most places talk about Christ's anointing with the Holy Spirit. And the King James Commentary goes on to say that in this passage, 2 Corinthians 1, it is clear that the oil with which we are anointed is the same as that with which Christ was anointed, literally, or namely, the Holy Spirit. This, in fact, is the meaning behind the name Christian. You ever understood this? I had not thought of it this way before. This, in fact, is the meaning behind the name Christian, for believers are little Christs. The name Christian also can be translated little Christs or little anointed ones. Little anointed ones. That is, like Christ, but lesser. We're not there yet. When John used this word unction or anointing, he simply means to say that all believers have the Holy Spirit. Since believers have the Holy Spirit, they have an edge on unbelievers and can know certain things that unbelievers cannot, including how to learn to love as God does, how to love our enemies, how to love others who may cause trials and problems for us. That we have an edge on unbelievers because of God's Holy Spirit as little Christians or little Christs or little anointed ones is what the word indicates as well. So God loves the world. He hates the world's sins, but he loves the people, and he asks us to pass that on and to think about how we can do that. How can we love the world as God does? To those in our own congregation, to those who may be our neighbor. And how do we answer that question? Who is my neighbor? Well, there are some examples in the scriptures about that as well. I want to conclude with a story that I found interesting about President William McKinley. When William McKinley was president, he had to make a decision about who to appoint as an ambassador to a foreign country. It was a prestigious position, an office that he was choosing, and there were two men equally qualified for this ambassadorship. And as he considered the decision, which one to choose, he recalled an incident he had witnessed when he was a congressman before he was president. And it was an incident where one of these men had been fairly inconsiderate in a small matter. The story goes on that McKinley recalled boarding a streetcar at the rush hour and getting the last vacant seat. Soon an elderly woman got on carrying a heavy clothes basket. No one got up to offer her a seat, so she walked the entire length of the streetcar and stood in the aisle, hardly able to keep her balance as the vehicle swayed from side to side. One of the men that McKinley was later considering for this ambassadorship was sitting next to where the woman was standing. Instead of getting up and helping her, he deliberately shifted his newspaper so it would look like he hadn't seen her. When McKinley noticed this, he walked down the aisle, graciously took her basket, and offered her his seat. The man sitting there, the other man, was unaware that anyone was watching. But that one little act of selfishness would later deprive him of perhaps the crowning honor of his lifetime. McKinley chose the other man for ambassadorship. And the deciding factor in his mind was the way this man had treated this woman who was carrying a load of laundry. And that turned out to be the deciding factor. Again, I think it's an interesting story that illustrates, you know, a certain measure of compassion and love and outgoing concern, albeit on the human level. But that's what we are. We're human with skin on. And the world needs people with skin on who show the love of Jesus Christ, who know what it means to grow in the love of God. And I think as we think about the meaning of the days of unleavened bread and growing in, you know, becoming unleavened, putting leavened bread out of our lives, I think here's another area to think about of Christ growing in us. That is to ask ourselves the question, do we love the world as God does? And how can we grow in that? I think it's something that we can ask God to help us see the need and to help us to have the motivation to show that kind of love, so that we better are able to love the world as God does.